Imagine that's only the second time they've ever played that song. Today. Well, it's good to be back with you guys this morning. I do want to say a word of welcome to our students. I know we've got some new students that are just getting here and trying to get moved into their dorms and all that. We want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. And to all the moms and dads, we will take good care of your children. All right, we want you just to know that. All right, well, this morning we're going to conclude our series of messages with Paul on the Mars Hill that we've been going through for the past couple weeks in Acts chapter 17. So as you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to open your Bibles there to Acts 17. We'll be looking at verse 24 in here in just a second. So if you've been with us, you kind of know where we've been. If this is your first Sunday with us and you're kind of picking up here at the end, let me recap very quickly what's going on here. Paul is in Athens, and he is waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet him there. So while he's waiting for them, he just takes a tour of the city. He just walks around and kind of gets a feel for Athens, and he looks around and he sees it as a very religious city. They have lots of idols and temples and altars built to all of these gods. In fact, he even finds an altar that's built to an unknown god. I guess they just wanted to have their bases covered, so to speak. And so this really compels Paul that the people of Athens need to hear the gospel. And so he goes into the synagogues and he preaches Jesus there, and he finds devout and faithful people, and he preaches the gospel there. Then he goes into the marketplace, just where the common folks of Athens are, and he begins to preach the gospel and the resurrection. And there are some Stoics and other philosophers there that are intrigued by what Paul is preaching. And they say, we want to hear you more on this, but will you come to the Areopagus and share these ideas? And the Areopagus was the place where new ideas and new philosophies were shared on a daily basis. And so Paul then goes to the Areopagus and he begins to share the story of the gospel. And that's where we pick up this morning in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. Let me invite you to stand this morning in honor of the reading of God's word together. And this is what Luke records for us here in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given his assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have planted us, you have placed us in a modern day Athens here in College Station. And God, as we've looked at the Apostle Paul and what he did there, may we also do likewise here in our own city. God, we are surrounded by a people who are educated and Lord of high intellect. And God, they are people who need Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would use us the way that you used the Apostle Paul to very simply and clearly explain the gospel, Lord God, that some may follow you. Lord, we pray for our city. God, as we stand at the precipice of a new school year for our school district here and for university students at A&M and Blinn, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand the calling that we have to this place for your purpose and for your glory. Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would stir our hearts to action. And God, that we would be used by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Y'all can be seated. So as you are, I want to just talk with you briefly about this passage of Scripture. And we begin here with this idea that we must engage the gospel in its context. We need to engage the gospel in its context. That's what Paul does. And so really, there are two things that are working here in the life of the Apostle Paul. One is that he is gaining an understanding of the cultural context in which that he is in. He spends some time out in the city, out among the people. He's observing and he's listening and he's watching and he's hearing. And the reason he's doing this is that it will lead him into some opportunities to introduce the biblical context. So for us, we need to have an understanding of our cultural context, of where we are and where we live, so that we can then introduce into that cultural context the Bible, all right? And so Paul was engaged in the community of Athens. He was walking around. He was observing what was going on. And the reason that he was doing that was so that he could understand the culture of Athens. And you heard me say and pray, and I've said this a couple times before, that we live in a modern-day Athens in College Station. This is a place of higher education and learning and all of those things. New ideas and new philosophies and ideologies are being shared and explored all the time. And so we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, must also add to those ideologies the truth of the gospel and bring that forth. So what that means is we need to be engaged in our community. We need to, one, know what's going on, and we need to be involved in that. We need to take time to be involved in our community. Now, there's a great holiday that's coming up. Now, not many of us get it anymore, but it's Labor Day, right? Now, some of us have to work on Labor Day. Some of us get that day off. But one thing that we do very well as Americans and as Texans is that we offer up sacrifices on the fire, right? We call it barbecue, right? So I know you're going to barbecue for Labor Day. What would happen if you did this? What would happen if you went around to some of your neighbors and said, hey, look, on Monday afternoon or Monday evening, look, I'm gonna grill out over here. Why don't you guys come and join us? We're just going to have a little barbecue. It's nothing fancy. Why don't you just come? Invite your neighbors over for barbecue. Now, here's what's going to happen. They're not going to say no, because who says no to free food, right? Especially these college students back here. They're going to be around. They're going to be, they got class on Monday. They'll be around. Invite them over. But here's what happens as we begin to engage our neighbors. We begin to get to know them. There's another great thing that's about to happen. It's fixing to happen, as we'd say in Texas. Football season is among us, right? High school football, Friday nights. Saturday afternoon, Aggie games. I mean, football is a way of life in Texas. But did you know that's a great way to learn about your culture that you live in? You want to find out what's happening in your city? You go to a high school football game on Friday night. It doesn't matter where you live. If you live in College Station, Dallas, or Houston, or if you live in Richland Springs, San Saba, or Brady, you find out what's happening in your community by attending that local high school football game. Be involved in your community that you may know, that you may put your finger on the pulse of what is happening, because the better you know your community, the better prepared you will be to engage that community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, until we understand the cultural context in which we live, okay, we cannot effectively engage our community with the gospel. We've got to know. We've got to be out among people who aren't in church, who don't talk the way that we do, who may even use language that we don't use unless we slam our finger with the hammer, right? We've got to know these kind of folks. Paul spent time observing. He spent time out among the people in the marketplace of Athens so that he could effectively engage the people of Athens with the gospel. So let me ask you a question this morning. How well do you know your city? Some of you are like, this is my first day in College Station, my first weekend in College Station. All I know is that if Texas Avenue is always like that, I'm never driving it again, right? Okay? So you may not know this city very well, but there are others of you, you've been here a while, you know? You've been here a year or two or 20 or 40 or 50 years. How well do you know your city? Okay? Now, I'm a numbers guy. I have a degree in accounting, all right? And so I love numbers. Numbers speak to me, okay? Some of you are like, art speaks to me, not numbers. That's okay, right? And so things like demographic studies are just like fun for me, okay? I love that kind of stuff. In fact, the city of College Station has published a 168-page demographic study on our city, okay? I know you're all going to leave here and you're going to download that and read that this afternoon, right? Most of you won't. That's okay, all right? But I downloaded it. I didn't read all of it, but I've looked at most of it. And here's what's fascinating about our city. Did you know that the median age of College Station is 22.6 years of age? Wow. Yeah, some of you go, wow. You're young. You're a young city. Okay. Did you know that 86% of the population of our city has a college degree or higher? In fact, CNN named College Station in 2006 one of the most educated cities in the nation. That kind of puts a big hole in all those Aggie jokes, doesn't it? Yeah, just saying, right? Okay, our community is growing, not just in students, but from the 2000 census to the 2010 census, 10,500 households were added to our population. Not only are we growing in students, but we are seeing people who are retiring, that boomer demographic that are moving back to our city. Our city is growing. And so all of that shows us that there are people who are coming here who need Jesus. God is placing them here so that we can have encounters with them. And so what we've got to do is we've got to begin to establish the context of the gospel. Look, did you notice what Paul did? He didn't start with Jesus. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He establishes who God is. That God is our creator. That God is our savior. That God is our sustainer. That God is our that God is sovereign. And that he is superior over all things. He says, God made you and everything in it. Now think about this. God made you. God made your neighbor. God made your boss. I know some of you may wonder about that, but he did. God made your classmate. God made your professors. God made the world and everything that is within it. And God made people that we may have a relationship with him. Now think about this. God wants your friends and your family and your neighbor, even the loud one that lives upstairs, your boss and your coworkers, he wants all of them to know Jesus. And guess what? You are the instrument that he wants to use to introduce himself to them. God has placed you in their life that you may lead them to him. Look, you're not here by accident. And I know some of you, you're students here, and you're like, I'm going to spend the next 8 years of my life on my degree, right? Some of y'all will squeeze that four-year degree into eight. But you're not at Texas A&M just to study mechanical engineering or petroleum engineering or biology or business or marketing. As a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, God has placed you on the campus of Texas A&M University to be a missionary for him. Look, you don't live here in this city just by happenstance because it's a nice city with good schools and it's affordable. No, you are where you are because God has placed you here. And he may use you as a missionary to this city. In fact, God is so specific that he puts you in the house or the apartment where you live, and then he strategically placed people around you so that you may have ample opportunities to share the gospel with them. You see, nothing's by happenstance or coincidence. With God, everything has a purpose. And so God has placed you where you are and placed people around you in your neighborhood or in your classroom or in your job so that they may hear about Jesus. You see, we were created by God and we were created for God. That means we were meant to have a relationship with him. And the only way that relationship is possible is through Jesus Christ. Look, we don't create our own pathway to God. That's what the world teaches. That's what every other major religion in the world teaches, is you have to find your pathway to God. And maybe, hopefully, if you do everything just right, you might be able to make it to God. But that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity says God stepped out of heaven from where he was, and he came and he lived among us. He put on flesh. He died a cruel death on a cross so that the singular way to God might be paved. You see, Paul establishes the gospel context within the context of the people he was speaking with. And as we understand the gospel, we understand its context. Look, God is no mystery. God is no mystery. Even the Athenian poets recognized who God is. In verse 28, Paul says, "For even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring. God is no mystery. We understand where our origin lies. God wants to be known. He doesn't want to, he's not a mystery. He wants to be known. And he wants us to know him. And even beyond that, he wants us to make him known to others. You know what's amazing about the gospel is that it's universal. It speaks to all kinds of people in all kinds of places at all kinds of times in their life throughout the course of history. And so we engage the gospel in its context, both biblically and culturally. Look at verse 30 with me. Paul gets into the crux of his message here. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has anointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him." By the way, that's the guy who's coming to judge. We know him as Jesus. "By raising him from the dead." We engage the gospel's call to repentance. Okay, we engage the gospel's call to repentance. The gospel cannot be ignored. Paul speaks about a time where God overlooked ignorance, right? And so really there was a time of ignorance where these people in Athens, they were uninformed. That's what ignorance means. They were uninformed. But Paul came to inform them. He walks around, he says, they have no idea. They have all of these altars and temples and idols that are made by hands that they think look like a god. They've got one to an unknown God. That's who I reveal to them. The one that they don't know is the one they need to know the most. Okay? So the gospel can no longer be ignored, but no longer can they claim ignorance to the gospel either. When we stand before God on this day that's described here in verses 30 and 31, we can't tell God, "I didn't know," because the time of ignorance is no longer around. God's command and God's expectation are very clear. He says he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's a word that we don't hear very often in church anymore, is repentance, but it is essential to our salvation. In fact, the very first message, the very first sermon that we have recorded of Jesus in the Gospels is this. I've memorized it, all right? You can too. Here's Jesus' message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's it. He dropped the mic and walked off the stage. It was really simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So God's expectation for us is clear as well. There's this opportunity to respond to the gospel. And so what will happen is one of two things. Either we will ignore the gospel, or we will obey the gospel, and we will come to repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance is essential to the gospel and to salvation, because repentance brings about a change in the head, the heart, and the hands. All right, that's an illustration. If you've been in church for very long, you've probably heard something to that effect, that the gospel changes the head, the heart, and the hands. But think about this. It's not just change. It's transformation. The gospel transforms our mind. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, that we are not to be conformed any longer to the ways of this world, but we are to be transformed, metamorphosized by a renewing of our minds. Paul, as he's at the Areopagus, he is appealing to the minds of people. These are very intelligent, very, very thoughtful men. And so he's appealing to their mind. Why? Because when there's a transformation in the mind, the next thing is that there is a transformation in the heart. The heart is where we make decisions. It's the seat of the will in Greek thought. And so when we transform the mind to a different way of thinking, it affects the way that we will carry out things, the way that we do things. So there's a transformation of the heart, which leads to a transformation in the hands, or the way that we live life. The gospel is transformative. In fact, that idea of repentance literally means a changing of the mind or a changing of direction. I'm going this way, and now because of the gospel, I'm no longer going this way. I am making a decision now to turn and follow Jesus. I'm going to change my direction and go with him. And so repentance is the initial and essential step for us because it is a response to the gospel. Think about this. If we remove repentance from the gospel, we rob the gospel of part of its power. Because what happens is a lot of times that we will come to a point that we accept the gospel. That's mental, not heart. There's no will. I agree with it. I acknowledge its truth. But we must come to a point of repentance where we allow it to shape and form our heart and live and make that move to living it out in our life. It is not just mental assent. It is a literal changing of the mind, a changing of the will, a changing of the life through the grace of God for His glory. See, just accepting the gospel by giving it mental assent does not bring forth transformation. The gospel is transformative. And so repentance is a response, or repentance in response to the gospel brings transformation. So here's what happens. Repentance is where we realize and recognize our need for forgiveness and salvation, and causes us to respond in kind. And the thing is that repentance is not just a New Testament thing. Repentance is God's common call throughout the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, we find it all over the place that God is calling people to repentance, and what He's doing is He's calling them back unto Himself. Repentance prepares us for the day of reckoning. Now look at this. Paul says, verse 31, that a day has been fixed. There's a point somewhere out in the future. You and I don't know it. God knows it. We don't know it. I don't have to know it. I just have to know that it's coming. And so when it says that it is fixed, it's not a possibility, it's not a probability, it is a reality. There's a day hanging out in the future where there will be a reckoning for us, where we will stand and we will give an account, or we will be judged by God. Now, we think about judgment. God doesn't judge the way that we do. Okay? Our standards are way easier than God's, right? God's standards are much higher. God judges us in righteousness. Pure righteousness, God judges us. And so when those who do not know Christ stand before God, they will be judged according to His standard of righteousness. And guess what's going to happen? They're going to fall short. Because we cannot be righteous enough to meet God's standard. Okay? That's why we make an appeal for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about what you have done, but what Christ has done for us. Well, what about us that are Christians? What happens to us on that day? Do we just kind of get to sit back and watch all this unfold? No. You won't be judged, but you will give an account. What do you mean I'll be giving an account? Matthew 12:36, Jesus says that we will stand before God and give an account. Paul says in Romans 14:12 that we will stand before God and give an account. Hebrews 4:13 says that we will stand before God and give an account. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:5 that we will stand before God and give an account. So it's not judgment because we have the righteousness of Christ, but we will have to give an answer of what we did with what God provided for us. So we see that God is serious about this. How do we know that? We're serious because He raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? And it gives us the assurance of this reckoning. Without resurrection, there would be no need for reckoning. We would all be lost. We would all just forget about it. Game over. What this tells us is a truth that we have long heard. It doesn't matter if you've been in the church 4 years or if you've been in the church, 84 years. We continue to hear Jesus is coming again. Yes, Jesus is coming again. But here's what we've got to understand is that as each day passes, we are one day closer to His return. So what that tells us is that we must be prepared. I must put my own house in order. I've got to make sure that I am walking with Christ in humility and living a life of repentance, and I am following along and living in His grace. But beyond that, I must also prepare others. That's what Paul's doing. That's why we engage our community with the gospel, is that we may prepare others for this day that is fixed when Christ will return and we will stand before and give this account. We engage the gospel's call to repentance, to change our mind and change direction that is enabled only by Christ. And then we come to verse 32. Here's the aftermath of Paul's sermon. There were some that listened, and when they came to the point of resurrection, they mocked him. You're a fool. That's impossible. There were some others that said, You've given me something to think about. I want to hear some more from you on this at a later time. Then there was this other group of people. I don't know how big it was. We know there was at least two, because they're listed, who believed and followed. Did you notice? Did you notice that? There were two who believed and followed. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Here's what we find is that we must engage the gospel continually. Engage the gospel continually. Engaging the gospel in our culture, just like for Paul, is going to meet ridicule. All right? As our world gets further and further away from a biblical worldview, and as we hold fast to a biblical worldview, there's a great amount of tension between us as Christians and the world. And so the response of the world is ridicule, right? We may call it persecution, however you want to say it, but it's ridicule. That's what happened with Paul. You're a fool. You have no idea what you're talking about. They mocked him. But I think ridicule is there's more to it than just what we see on the outside. I think a lot of times ridicule is based on misunderstanding. They don't understand, and so they respond in the only way they know how, okay? Which is defensiveness. Sometimes ridicule is the result of fear. I hear what you're saying. It makes sense to me. It scares me, and so what do? I push back against it, okay? I push back against it, okay? And so those are some of the places that ridicule comes about. Some people just reject it. They will just reject the gospel. And they will continue to reject it all their life for whatever reason. So they ridicule. For them, the resurrection was the hook. It was the hard thing for them to grasp. Now, for the apostles and those who followed Jesus and Paul, the resurrection was not a big deal. They had actually seen that happen. I mean, that was what it took to be an apostle. You had to spend time with Jesus in his ministry from beginning to end, and, you know, be at his baptism, and to see him bodily resurrected. That was not a big deal for them. Paul saw Jesus bodily resurrected. It's a very foreign concept to those in Athens. They'd never seen that before. It was too hard for them. And so even now as we talk about the resurrection of Christ, there are people who will really struggle with that because it doesn't make any sense because we don't see it today. And so what happens is they think, well, I don't want your dead religion. Well, good, I don't want dead religion either. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Picture it this way. Imagine a mountain and God sitting on the top. The religions of the world say that you've got to try to scale that mountain. We talked about that earlier, remember? You know, you do enough good things or you do this or do that, maybe, hopefully, possibly, you'll make it to the top. Christianity teaches that God came down from the mountain to dwell among men. Huge difference. It's not about what we can do to maybe, possibly, hopefully, reach the apex of the mountain. It's what God did by coming down in the person of Jesus. Okay? The other thing we've got to understand is this. Jesus promised us ridicule. He said, look, if you're going to follow me, people are going to hate you because of me. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, he says as much. He's preparing his disciples. He said, look, you're going to get arrested. When you go before the courts, you know, just rely upon the Holy Spirit to know what to say. He'll provide the words in due time. But look, they're going to hate you because of me. Endure. We're coming to a point in our culture where hatred of Christianity and hatred of the church is going to grow. Just the nature of how it is. We must endure to the end. Luckily, not everyone's like that. There are some that are very intrigued by the gospel. They're kind of the secondary group here. We want to hear you again on this. And I'm wondering, are these the same guys that heard Paul in the marketplace for the first time, brought him to the Areopagus among the philosophers and teachers of the day? Who was it exactly that said, we want to hear you more on this? Because it shows that they're interested. I really think that many people are interested in the gospel, but what happens is we give them religion. We're not giving them religion, we are giving them the gospel. There's a huge difference. And so when we engage the gospel with our culture, listen, it's not a one-time proposition. It's an ongoing conversation. And here's what I'm finding more and more, is that we've got to have 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 50, 100 conversations with people about faith. We've got to be patient with them. That's hard for us sometimes. We have to allow God to do what only God can do. and use His Holy Spirit to draw them to Him. We've got to have these ongoing conversations where people ask us as Christians questions, and then we respond with answers from Scripture and our experience, where we listen and then we speak. We need to keep open lines of communication with those who are seeking God. Because remember what it says in verse 27, that they should seek and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet, God is not very far from any one of us. See, we've got to help those who are searching find their way to God. It takes time. It's an investment. We must be patient and wait with them. Because in the end, there will be some whose lives are radically changed by the gospel. Look, Paul speaking that day made a tremendous impact on Damaris and Dionysius and the others that were with them. Okay? When we engage the gospel, it leads to transformed lives. Look, some who listened to Paul believed. Not everybody did. Some mocked and ridiculed Him. Some wanted to hear more of Him. But some of them gave their life to Christ that day, repented of their sins, and followed Jesus. The same thing happens when we share the gospel. Not everybody that we share the gospel with is going to confess Christ as their Savior. Some will mock and ridicule us. Some will need more information. We'll need to spend more time with them. But there will be some who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. Never give up. Never give up. Transformed lives are worth the risk and ridicule. Transformed lives are worth the risk and the ridicule because transformed lives lead others' lives to be transformed. That's one of the things we say about our church is that we exist to become and develop disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. We say that because our lives have been transformed by the gospel, and our desire is that other people's lives will be transformed as well. Look, transformation only happens as a result of gospel proclamation. If we are not proclaiming the gospel in our community, lives cannot and will not be transformed. God has placed us in a modern-day Athens, a place where we are surrounded by people who are curious to learn. And God has placed us here that we may teach them about His way of salvation. Would you guys pray with me this morning? God, thank You for Your word, and God, thank You for grace. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. God, thank You that You transform our lives that are a mess so often. And God, You make them something useful for Your glory. Father, I pray that as we hear all of these things, that God, You've created everyone around us. That You've placed us in our job or at our school and in our neighborhood or in our apartment complex so that we can be missionaries for You is an amazing thing. And God, that You've got a purpose for our life, and that is to make Your gospel known. So, Father, I pray that this week that we would begin engaging people, maybe not necessarily in gospel conversations right away, but just beginning to engage them in conversations to know who they are, so that later on we can earn with them the privilege of sharing with them the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would use us for Your great glory. Father, we lay ourselves down before You. We desire to be used by You. Father, that we may see our community, over half of the people in this city do not know Jesus. Lord, use us to bring transformation here, that it may bring You greater glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.